already first John chapter 2. Verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And given them, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, that we keep his commandments. He that saith, chapter 1 was, if we say, this is a similar expression, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. For whoso keepeth his word, and him verily is the love of God, perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, for the love of the word is, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, that is, in another sense, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and you, that the darkness is past, and the true light now shine. He that saith he is in the light, and he that his brother is in darkness, even as on now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of sorrow in him. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness, and walketh in the darkness, and the article is here with him, and knoweth not whither he goeth. In other words, he is speaking about a particular darkness. Because that darkness hath blinded him not. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write, for I have written unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father that is of the world, and the world passeth away. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God, abideth forever. Little children, it is, and this is not the definite article, it is a last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is a last hour. Or a last time. They went out of promise, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction and anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is, and this is the article, who is the liar? Who is the liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. Even he that denieth the Father and the Son. A little change in reading there is a revised version changing the way of that. Verse 23, whoso denieth the Son, the same will not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain, or abide in you, he also shall abide, that is, in the word of the Son, and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us to the eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, and that will lead you astray. But the anointing which ye have heard of him abideth in you, be ye not that any man teach you, but if the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now that's a statement. See it, in fact, Satan. Ye abide in him. And now, my little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And we'll leave the last verse to Brother McCullough for the next reading. I'm going to be very brief in the opening because These 28 verses will be difficult to cover, and I'm quite determined to cover them. I might as well make that known. So I'm going to have to do a little pushing. I'm going to say that's against my nature, but maybe my wife would tell you differently. But we are now continuing with a section that began in the earlier reading. These are truly the tests of life. And I think the simplest way to divide the portion of the chapter we have just read is to see that the three tests of life were here. Verse 3 to verse 6 is, of course, the moral test. This is the principle of righteousness. From verse 7 to verse 17 is the family test. This is the principle of law. From verse 18 to verse 28 is the doctrinal test. This is the truth about belief. So you'll notice the order in this particular section. It's first of all righteousness, then love, and then belief. The end of chapter 1 has pointed out that sin is characteristic of the apostate. It is characteristic of everyone who is in the darkness. It is characteristic of every unregenerate man. That is, sin is a principle. John sees sin as a life principle. It is characteristic of those who are not in the fellowship of the Father and His Son. I think you'll notice that he not only sees sin as a character, but he sees sin as a habit. But I would suggest that at the beginning of the chapter that we are looking at, that sin can be looked at as an accident. Perhaps you could even say that sin is looked at as a surprise. It is not characteristic of the children that they live in sin. And these very words are written that you might not sin. Now I have a very simple way of looking at chapter 2. And very briefly, I'd like to give you at least a couple of simple ways of looking at the chapter. I see in the first two verses, I see a faithful preservation and also a restoration. I believe that's in it. And I would ask you, brethren, please do not get too involved with verse 2. Brother Maxwell was supposed to have looked after verse 2 in his earlier reading, and whether we had much time with verse 2 or not is not the point. I don't have much time to spend on it. And we could spend our whole Bible reading on propitiation with no difficulty, but we would certainly not get through this chapter. So I'm going to suggest to you that we almost leave verses 1 and 2 where we left them this morning. I see that as a faithful preservation. Now, I see immediately what follows to be a fitting pattern. And of course, that's the statement at the close of verse 6. The Lord Jesus himself is the pattern. What immediately follows that is the description of a forgiven past. And then immediately following that is a fortified present. And then immediately following that is a favorable future. So you'll have to see that this chapter really takes us from the cross to the coming. So it's a lovely chapter, and I'm sure we can enjoy it. I'm going to leave the verse-by-verse discussion. I'm not going to go into the verses at all at the opening. We're going to leave that so we can look at them in order. But there is another way to look at the chapter. And I think it suggests to us the truth of the family. Now, we have said that this is a family letter, and I think we all agree with the fact that John is writing to the family. The expression he uses at the beginning of chapter 2 involved all the family. The expression in verse 12 involved all the family. The expression in verse 28 involved all the family. My little children refers to all the family, regardless of how long they've been in Christ. As you know, there is another word used for children here, which means infants. He uses it in verse 13, and he uses it again in verse 18. Now, seeing that 1 John is the family epistle, I would suggest a very simple chapter outline, which fits in with my chapter, and Brother Maxwell was very gracious this morning to leave this to me. Chapter 1 is really life. That's what we were looking at in chapter 1. We were looking at eternal life. And that's the first requirement. You couldn't be in the family at all without life. So very obviously that's the first necessity you must have life. And that's chapter 1. But no family, of course, would be anything you'd expect of it if there wasn't growth. The chapter 2 is growth. One of the great truths of the second chapter is growth in the family. Chapter 3, which is not my chapter at all, of course, really suggests to us the spiritual health of the family. Chapter 4 suggests the relationships in the family. And chapter 5, the possessions of the family. But chapter 2, in a very special way, is the growth in the family. Growth scene. And that gives me this outline of the chapter, which perhaps will fall in the sections as we come to them. I'm going to see verses 1 and 2 as grace shared. And that'll be easy for you to see, because John, the apostle, that beloved disciple that knew the breath of the faith, John acknowledges in the first verse that he needed the advocate too. We are brought into the good of that which the eyewitnesses enjoy in this epistle. So John is really sharing with us a grace, a marvelous grace, that we can share in the very blessing of those who were the eyewitnesses, the majesty and the humility of the Lord Jesus. Now immediately following that you have the subject of gratitude shown. And those of you who want a practical section, although very clearly this is what is characteristic of the children, we are certainly going to see that out of what is characteristic of the children, you have clearly an obedience of life that results in righteousness. So the reason I'm using the idea of gratitude is at the close of verse 6. The little word ought. He that standeth abideth in him ought. Now that word is found at least 3 times in the epistle, and perhaps 4 times. And it is the idea of debt. It is the thought of what I owe. So I call this gratitude shown. The next thing I see in the chapter is what I've been suggesting to you already. Growth. Seen. And we will look at the thought of these spiritual fathers and spiritual young men and spiritual infants. When you get to verse 18, you have guards thought. And these safeguards are particularly for the infants. And the address that is given to them follows from verse 18 right down to verse 27. And I think we have to keep in mind that these are the infant believers that are due. Now what we have here in the growth section, and in this section where the safeguards are mentioned, these are not the natural age. This is not the physical age. This is a spiritual maturity, or the fact that they are newly come to the faith, have developed spiritually to the place where they are young men, or have developed into full maturity as fathers. This is spiritual. Now the last section of the chapter would suggest to me glory sight. That's very simple, but we won't call it. The Bible will never mention that in the love lines, so don't worry about it. But that's the way I see it. I see, first of all, grace shared. I see gratitude shown, hope seen, hearts sought, and glory sight. I will look at the chapter verse by verse as we can. And I'm not going to completely tell you, you cannot go back to verses 1 and 2, but I must confess that I'm going to move you from verses 1 and 2 if you linger there very long.
Brother Crawford, in verse 3, "And hereby know we that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Would you say something about the difference in the two words that we have here? "Hereby know we that we know him. Now those two words are different. Would you say something about them?
The two words our brother is referring to, hereby know we that we know him. The second word know is the thought of knowing by experience, a personal relationship. The idea of what I know, and I'm using this word carefully, what I know experientially. Sometimes people talk about experimental, but I don't think there's anything experimental about the Christian life. I think it's what I know through experience. And this is a word that John likes to use. In fact, he uses it in verse 13, both of the fathers who know him that is from the beginning, and of the children who know the Father.
So the knowledge then by experience is in relation to the fact that we keep his commandments.
John 21 times. And if those who like statistics, and I'm looking at Brother Gustafson. 3 times 7, John says, we know, emphatically. And I would say definitely, brother, that was in answer to these Gnostics who claimed, see that door over there? See that one there? You know what that means on that wall? A certain number of the initiates go through that door, and then when they've got through that door, then they get to that door. See, they're going in all the time. You know what that's about? That's a mystery. They're going into the mystery, you see? That's exactly what the Gnostics believe.
Brother Crawford, I think we would miss a vital point if we didn't read the point in verse 1. It seems contradictory, but it's not. Now, why, in verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. That you sin not. And then he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. At this point, that you sin not, what is the apostle on his mind when he writes this, that you sin not? These things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if you do that, it seems contradictory, but it's not.
I can always be sure when Brother Gray asks a question that he has in mind the health of those perhaps who are younger. So I know he's not asking anything terribly complicated here. The principle is this, that the Word of God, as it is given to us, with the truths that are revealed here, this is a divine declaration of truth regarding that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The effect of that divine declaration is to keep us from sin. And so if you have in the front of your Bible, as I have in mine, sin will keep you from this book. And those who well use this book will be kept from sin. Then you have something of the principle that John is writing about. The appreciation of the fellowship into which they have been brought will so affect their conduct that sin will not be the course of their lives, but will rather be an accident in the life, will rather be perhaps even a surprise in the life. It's not the course of the life, it's not the characteristic. But if any man sin, which of course is again an answer to those in chapter 1 who denied this, John is admitting that it is possible for a child in the family to sin. And he even admits it in himself. We have an advocate with the Father, and John uses his pronoun very carefully. And you'll notice he speaks in a general sense, if any man sin. We, bringing himself in, have an advocate with the Father. Now we should move on to the idea of what we have in mind.
I'd just like to ask a restatement of Mr. Maxwell's comment on verse 3 again. I maybe missed the point of it. Can you restate that?
Yes, I asked our brother Crawford, brother Oliver, hereby know we that we know him. And John is using two words.
Yeah, I understand that.
Well, I'm suggesting this because it is continued on in verse 4. And hereby know we that we know him. In other words, we have the confidence that we have the experience of knowing him if we keep his commandments. And then he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. So it's in keeping as well with our brother Frank suggested to Mr. Crawford, which he agreed with here, that there's the relationship of the true believer who does know and keeps the commandments characteristically, and then coming to those who say they are, but they're liars.
Would you not say that there is a sense in which that the knowledge of him produces obedience, and that is, that then gives the confirmation of the knowledge of him, but the basis of what produces obedience is the knowledge of him? In other words, your first know there, hereby we do know, or that continuing knowledge that we know him, isn't that the full knowledge there? Yes.
The idea is, the commandment. In John's use of that word, the idea is not some intellectual enlightenment, but rather it is what affects the conduct and the like. John never sees this truth of knowing as being some cold intellectual facts. He uses the word rather in the sense of what is seen in the conduct of the life. So John uses the word know in a sense that really involves the idea of obedience. And he sees that as characteristic of these who truly know.
Well, I think that was the point that I was making in contrast with what we have in verse 4, where you come back to the very people that John is opposing, who says, I know him, same word that we know him, and keepeth not his commandments. In other words, he's a liar. So if we know him because we keep his commandments, but then here are other people say, we know him, but it's the very opposite. And John makes no bones about calling him what he really is, a liar. Isn't that the idea then, coming back to the professors?
Isn't it this word, whether John uses it or the Apostle Paul, the use of this word is that it has a powerful effect upon the life of the one who knows.
Yeah.
And that's always the case, whether John uses it or the Apostle Paul.
Right. Is the test then in relation to an attitude to the Word of God? Verse 5 seems to bear that out.
Right, Brother Smith. And there are two things here, as you'll obviously see. Our brother has moved on, and I appreciate that. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Now, very obviously, these were people who divorced faith from action. They divorced belief from behavior. And I make the statement emphatically that belief and behavior are Siamese twins. If you try to separate them, you'll kill them both. Now, these people were divorcing, as our brother mentioned this morning, and we won't go back into their peculiar teaching, but they were saying literally that what you did in the body had nothing to do with your spirit. That you could sin and live in licentiousness and wickedness and keep a pure spirit for God. John said that cannot be. So John is putting together this principle of belief and behavior. And that's a very important thing to see in John's epistle. In fact, it's very clear that without this particular behavior, there is no true belief. And I think that in answering your question, I'll come to it in a moment, brother. I think that as James uses faith, you know how James uses faith, so John uses knowledge. That's the same principle. And James is using faith correctly, and John is using know correctly. This particular knowledge is a knowledge that results in a life conduct, something that is characteristic of a new life. Now, our brother has suggested that it is the man's attitude toward the Word. Now, you'll see that there are two expressions here that relate to the Word of God, and our brother will help us with this, I'm sure. You have the fact of the commandment. That's in verse 4. Very clearly, then, in verse 5, you have the same expression used, but it is not the commandment. It is the idea now of his word. What is the distinction, if there is any, between his commandments and his word?
Don't you think, brother, that when he speaks about the word, he's speaking about the word of God generally? When he's speaking about commandment, he's speaking about the word of God particularly? In other words, some particular commandment of the word, whereas the word is a general statement in its entirety.
And there may be principles in the word of God that are lived out in the life of a child of God that may not be direct commandments. There may be divine principles that are seen in, and this is righteousness that I have in mind. And John's righteousness, in case any young believers think we're using words that we're not explaining, John's righteousness is right living. Let us be very clear about that. John is talking about right living. And there are things that are clearly commandments of the Lord. The whole epistles of 1 Corinthians is the commandment of the Lord. And so when we say that the breaking of bread is the request of the Lord Jesus, I don't just think we're speaking intelligently. I believe it's the commandment of the Lord. And there are a number of the commandments of the Lord that are given to us. But there are principles involved in the moral features, for instance, that we're seeing in the man that John is declaring to us. Moral features of his life that should be reproduced in us if his word has its right effect upon us. And of course, again, let us stick to the principle that this is what is characteristic of the true child.
What difference would you see between the thought of a commandment here and the Ten Commandments that are used in the Old Testament Scripture?
Well, of course, every even young believer ought to know that as a principle, we are not under the law. But that does not mean that the righteousness of the law is not fulfilled in a believer. Because the righteousness of the law, Paul writes to the Galatians, is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And I'm certain that you're aware as you read the New Testament that every one of the Decalogue is repeated in the New Testament except one. And that is, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So really, we are not antinomians. That's a big word, but it just means lawless. And God has no lawless children. And Brother McCullough will get to that in the third chapter, so we'll leave it to him.
Under law, the Old Testament would have erected death as a means of justification, but you would never use the sense of commandment or law in that sense in connection with the New Testament believer.
Well, excuse me, brother, I do not feel that in the Old Testament the law was a means of justification. If they had kept it, of course, the Lord said to that rich young man, this do and thou shalt live, so if that's the sense you had in mind. But I think we should make it very clear that the commandments as they were originally given were never intended to be a way of salvation, but were rather given to show man his guilt. I know Brother Gray understands that well. So actually, you do not have in the Old Testament a way to heaven through the law. Now, if you're speaking of the sacrifices, if you're speaking of ceremonial law, then of course you're going to have to see Christ in those sacrifices, so you're going to come to the true salvation. But the righteousness of the law was beyond anything of the ability of man to produce. Of course, that new covenant, the New Testament, is written in the hearts of believers, and the indwelling Holy Spirit gives now the ability to obey by the power of the Spirit what we could not do when we were in the flesh.
Is there a sense in which this is linked with the gospel in John 14 and verse 15, where the Lord Jesus speaks, if ye keep my commandments? So the my commandments of John 14 are the his commandments of chapter 2 of the first epistle.
Yes, and I think when we go on, we're going to see that very clearly when we get down to verses 7 and 8.
One more point, Brother Crawford. I was reading, just as Brother Maxwell mentioned, that in his gospel, he refers to the keeping of his commandments as the keeping of his word here. Is he not suggesting a contrast between those that do keep it and those that do not keep it? Now, there could be differences between his word and his commandments.
Are you suggesting that he's distinguishing, or are you saying he's contrasting between those who do keep it and those who do not?
Well, I believe there is a contrast all the way through this letter. Some brethren this morning, I don't see hands at the moment. If anybody sees any hands and I don't see them, please tell me, brethren. I think this morning it was suggested, and I'm just going to take a moment to elaborate on it. I believe it was Brother Ternipandisi that observed that we don't have grades in John's Gospel. And that's a very important thing. Or Josephus. We have light and darkness. I think we know it. Contrast. We have life and death. We have love and hate. We have God and the devil. We have truth and the lie. We have righteousness and sin. And the contrasts are drawn just as sharp as the difference between darkness and light. So what we have is a contrast. And those who do not, who say, in the sphere of profession, you see, he that saith, that's the sphere of profession. Some of these bad teachers, with their bad behavior, profess Christianity. It's of them that he is writing. And their light did not show that they believed anything. Now, I think that's really what John said. If you don't obey, you don't believe.
I hope that some of our brethren get converted at the Boston Bible reading.
Yeah.
Because they need it, brother.
Yeah. You didn't mean Brother McCullough.
Oh, yeah, Simon could.
Oh.
He needs to be converted.
What do you mean converted?
Turn.
Oh, I see. He includes himself.
But in verse 5, on that love is being perfected, how God's love cannot be more perfect than it is. So would it be the sense that obedience on the part of a child of God has the love reaches the desired goal within us?
Very good. I think the principle that has already been laid down for us is that the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. And the love of God, that's Romans 5 and verse 4. The love of God shed abroad in our heart is not some sentimental feeling. John sees love in the same way that he sees knowledge. He sees love with work clothes on. He sees love as displayed in behavior. And I think if we keep that before us, we're going to get a great deal of help when we get to the next section, next chapter. So really, there's a difficulty in this verse in the minds of many. And some of you who read a little, and I hope you read a lot, I don't know why brethren would ever tell you not to read anything but help you understand the Bible. I think you'll have to be careful what you read, but brethren, some of our brethren have actually mocked at reading, and I know they read. So, let us try to help brethren as much as we can. We get all the help we can on the language that the Spirit of God has used. We want to know what He said. So now, the idea of the love of God here, it looks very simple to us. The love of God. Well, we know what the love of God is. John 3:16. We know what the love of God is. But now, you look at the verse very closely, and the love of God here is actually something that is innate. So now, is this truly God's love for me? Is it my love for God? Or is it that I have a love in me that's like God's love? Well, it could be. Some have suggested all three of those things, by the way. But I see it in a very simple way. I believe it means God loves me. And I believe that it means He loves me. And it so affects me that that love is completed in me. It is brought to fruition, is what our brother Ternipandisi has in mind. It is seen as shed abroad in my heart, and results in how I conduct myself.
This is another example of a word. And I know that many people, young Christians, who read their Bible and they get this word perfect, or the word perfect is, and I know what they think what it means. But like many other words, it must be taken in its context. Now, how would you define the word in the context here, the word perfect is?
I would say it means complete. What is fulfilled? The love of God is not intended to be something that I take into a corner and enjoy just for myself. It's intended to be something that is lived out in living principles in my life as I obey His word.
That's the word of the Lord Jesus, and we'll come to that now, please, if you will, in verse 7. And let us look at this section as a unit, if you will.
Would you not say something about abiding, brother, before you go to verse 7?
I was going to suggest that maybe we're going to come to this much later on in the chapter, brother.
Right.
And we'll go back and we'll pick up verse 6, if you will, a little later. Beloved, I write no new commandment. It's an old command. But then look at verse 8. In another sense, it's a new command. And I would refer you to John chapter 13. Verse 34 of John 13, the Lord Jesus said that they should love one another as, or even as, I have loved you. So I would take it that the old commandment is a commandment to love one another. You could relate it back to the moral principle, or should I say the summary of the second table of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You could refer the old commandment back to that if you like. I wouldn't contradict that. However, the Lord Jesus says, you see, to his own, and John is remembering it, that you love one another. And here's an entirely new example, or a new standard, a new evidence, even as also I have loved you. And I would suggest to you that the idea of new here is not new in time. There is a word that means new in time. This word means new in character. And I would say it's the same idea of the new song. And I would say it's the same thought of the new way, Hebrews 10, something that's always new.
Is it new in the sense of what is continued in the passage? Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light already shineth. Isn't this what's really given character to the new commandment in contrast with the old?
Should we develop that just a little bit? The principle that John is laying down is that all that we have in Christ is new. We have come into the new covenant, the new testament. That's the name of your new testament. That which was old was fit to die anyway. It's passing away. What we are brought into is something that is new. The old is passing, John says, and we are brought now into the new which will abide. Now there's many ways of looking at that. Our brother has suggested looking at it from the viewpoint of all that was old related to the old economy and so forth. But there's this way to look at it. We have come into the light, yet the world around us is in darkness. And the darkness is the same, even though we have been brought into the good of the light. Now, the light will continue. The darkness will finally pass away. For us, that is. For those who have been brought into the good of this. So it's the principle, maybe, that Solomon mentions to us. The path of the just is the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. In other words, we're in a whole new sphere, characterized by that which is light.
That's what I had in mind, brother. I wouldn't take it back to the old economy.
I wouldn't.
No. I'm taking it back to the fact that the true light now shineth and the darkness is passing away. That's what I have in mind.
The darkness then, I'll ask you a question. What would you link the darkness with here? That he refers to so much in verses, not verse 9, verse 8.
Well, I personally think the darkness here of the context is in contrast to the true light that's now shining. So it's the question of what is moral here, isn't it, in contrast to what is light?
Yes.
Because the very fact that it's in the process of passing away.
Would you look for a moment at about the middle of verse 8? Which thing is true in him? Perfectly. It was true in the Lord Jesus in all its perfect sense. That is, its full measure in him. But then, he repeats the preposition, the little word in. He repeats it. Because he doesn't say it was true in him and you. See? Because it's true in him and in you. In him in full measure. In me, perhaps, in a very much less measure. But this principle is true in us.
Would you suggest, Brother Crawford, that this was given to these believers at the beginning of their Christian testimony? Or how would you view this new commandment and when they came in contact with it?
Yes, I think it's definitely related to them coming into the good of it. And yet, it isn't so much the principle, the newness of it is not so much the principle of being new believers as the principle of something that is continuous. And it is always new in this sense. Because you see, that seems to be the expression that he uses back in the beginning of verse 8. He's speaking of the old commandment, and yet he says in another sense it's new. And of course, some have suggested that the newness is related to the fact that it was seen in the Lord Jesus in such full measure.
The reason I wonder, I understand those who know tell us the word old here has the thought of olden time over against the commandment, which is a new one.
In character.
In character given to these believers. Is that all right?
Yes, that's true.
Now, do we have any these brothers who don't get time to ask questions?
That this teaching was given to these believers for the first time, or is it possible that what John is writing more or less had been given to them through the channel of the prophet? I think Brother Maxwell suggested this morning that this copy was one of the last books that was written in the New Testament. So if this was one of the last books that was written, then many of the early believers were void of this teaching if they were depending only on the written scriptures.
I had wondered, Brother Crawford, really, the old commandment and the new is just that it was old in the sense that the Lord had communicated to John and they knew about it in his ministry. And now it's new in the sense that John applies it and relates it to these believers.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Rather than taking it away back into the Old Testament, mm-hmm. it's old because mm-hmm. they knew it from his teaching. Now it's new in the sense of its application to them in character.
There's a link to expression which you heard from the beginning of that.
I think so, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's old in relation to the beginning.
Yeah.
He taught it that you love one another. This was the Lord's own language. And that way it's old. But now John says, a new commandment I write unto you.
Now he uses that expression that relates to that at the beginning, at the end of verse 8, excuse me. This new age that he's speaking of, which is characterized by light, it's already been inaugurated. It's already been brought in. But it's not yet consummated. It's not yet complete. And I think he's going to look on to this now as we go on. In the meantime, he's going to deal with their present condition, their present state. And I think we'll have to move on because I don't want to be left having fulfilled what I said. I think you'll see that he that hated his brother, verse 11, is in the darkness. Now he is dealing, as we have said from verse 7, with the family test. And the family test is not only this new character of love, but of course it is that principle as it is applied to my brother. And our brother McCullough will be taking this up for us in a much fuller sense, and again in chapter 4. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Now our brother Maxwell, this may be a good place to deal with this subject of abiding. It is throughout this chapter. It's back in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him. Here the expression is about abiding in the light. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. I think you'll see if you look on in verse 24, you have it, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning abide in you, ye shall abide in the Son. And I think you'll see that the next time he uses it as a characteristic of every true believer. That you cannot possibly be in the Son, you cannot be in the light, you cannot be in this fellowship of the Father and the Son
without this. So now, what particularly does it mean?
Brother Crawford, when you use that word abide in the different places you have mentioned, is this word abide used in the same sense in which it is used in John 15 about the branch abiding in the vine?
Well, I'm afraid we've got a problem here in regard to the different views that are held of John 15. I personally have to state that I believe that the abiding in the vine of John 15, and particularly taking in notice verse 3 of John 15, and going back to chapter 13 where the Lord has been speaking about Judas, I believe that the abiding in the vine of John 15 is characteristic of true believers.
So it's really the same, brother, what you have here.
Yes. Now there are degrees of fruit bearing. Let us be careful as to the two things. Abiding in him is a position. Fruit bearing is the result of the being able to put into practice the great truths that I have been brought into. So there's a degrees of fruit bearing. I don't really believe that either in John 15 or in 1 John there are degrees of abiding. Does anybody have some comment that would...
Perhaps you should state something in verse 6 in that connection. Some of the Christians might be wondering about verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned.
Much has been made of the fact that it says men gather them. A look at the text will show you that that word isn't even there. They gather them, and they are cast into the fire and burned. And I take that to mean that those who do not have life in Christ, who have a vital union to the Lord Jesus, will perish.
I don't think that the scripture ever indicates, whether in the gospel, Brother Crawford, or in the epistles, I don't think it ever indicates that there is a child of God without fruit, whether presently or without reward, future at the judgment seat of Christ.
Isn't in John 15 the definite answer that they are the branch, would it refer to apostasy even then?
I think even Judas is probably in view. Yeah. We are clean, but not all.
Yeah.
And you notice the purging that's connected with the abiding issue.
And the definite article would refer to Judas and all who are like him.
Right, all like him. Yeah. Very good, brother. Thank you. I'm glad we're not the brethren, at least we're opposing that.
I think they're afraid, brother.
Brother Crawford, in verse 24, would it be right to say that while you have three English words, verse 24, the thought the same?
Yes.
For example, verse 24, abide, remain, continue. Isn't it all the same thought?
It is. And look at that verse because it's jumping away ahead, but we may never get to it the rate we're going. Verse 24 says, let that therefore abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. Now would you look please, right here, this is so important. Ye shall also abide in the Son and the Father. Now, what if you're not abiding in the Son and the Father? You're not saved. Is that simple? You couldn't have that as being a degree, you see, brethren. Because if these things are not evident, then you're not in the Son at all, nor in the Father. And I think that that's why. Now, maybe you're going to see after we get going a little bit in these readings why Brother Maxwell was acting a little obstinate this morning.
I was going to say hands up, Paul, who don't agree with that.
I think that word occurs far more in chapter 2 than any other part of the epistle. And I think that reference to the Spirit really clears up the usage of that word throughout.
That's right.
I think
abide, continue.
I think that principle If you look at, I'm going to jump into Brother McCullough's chapter.
You've got to finish your own.
Just a moment. We've got to clear this up because this was brought up before this Bible reading started this afternoon. There's some difficulties in some minds regarding this, and the brethren just aren't speaking up at this moment. Abide is called 23 times in John's epistle. 23 times. And if you look at the last part of verse 6 of chapter 3, I don't think you can question what it means. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, whoso abideth in him does not practice sin. Okay, look at the next verse. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. You see the contrast? Abiding in him is what is characteristic of the one who is genuine. Not abiding in him is characteristic of the apostate. And I think we have to keep that in mind. Now we'll have to move on to the growth section, please, if you will. Verse 12, I think, is a verse we can all enjoy, but we won't enter into the truth of it in this Bible reading. We'll just move on to verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, I write unto you, young men, I write unto you, little children. This is three stages of spiritual development. And those who are fathers, you'll notice what it says about them, and it doesn't change it in verse 14 either. What is said about the fathers is they know him that is from the beginning. And I'm going to throw this out and suggest it, even though it might mean I might move a little in my head here, but I'm going to suggest that him that is from the beginning is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. So the fathers have a knowledge that is experiential, that is personal, that is from their own experience and practice. They have a knowledge of the Son. What I have in mind is Matthew chapter 11 and perhaps it's verse 25 or 26 where he said, no man knoweth the Father, no man knoweth the Son. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's the first part. No man knoweth the Son save the Father. So there is the idea here of spiritual maturity in the knowledge of the Son.
Of course, that would be correct because it is really in keeping with what the little children know. They know the Father, that relationship. But the fathers know the Son, him that is from the beginning. Would you say really that verse 13, the verse 14, is really a little parenthesis? Because he has been dealing with the test positively in relation to the love test, so that when he comes to verse 15, as he leaves the parenthesis, he takes up the love test again from the negative standpoint, so that you could link verse 13 and verse 14 as a little parenthesis dealing with the question of growth in the family, and then he takes up immediately again the love test from the negative standpoint where he has touched it from the positive.
Very good.
I think it was pointed out at Sarnia, the difference between age group in the human family, like you have in Timothy, young men, young women, aged men, aged women, and the age groups in God's family, in the spiritual sense. And thinking of the three age groups, I was wondering if we could bring in the three concordances to help. We could bring in the Young's Concordance for the little children and the Strong's Concordance for the younger men and the Wigram's Conference or Concordance for the men that possess the knowledge, those mature ones were there. Yeah. How would you like that?
We're not prudent for that.
Well,
he's right, there's no prudent in here.
There's no further statement concerning the fathers because you can't get beyond maturity.
You can't get beyond the Son either.
Why would you distinguish and make the difference between an elder and a father?
Well, there are times, as you know, in the New Testament when elder is merely used as one who is older. But there are other cases in the context where elder is definitely the same thought, one who has maturity in the things of God. And when it's related to the local company, the word elder bears, as far as I can see the same principle that it said John uses, only John just uses the word God.
Do you remember, Brother Crawford, that in that very commitment, Paul says to the Corinthians, you have many instructors, but not many followers. That's the same connection. The follower, I gather, in that someone says that in 1 Corinthians he doesn't speak to the elders, or of elders. Well, I believe at the very moment he says you have not many followers, he simply means you have not many elders.
Well, now, maybe some of our brethren will give us more help with this, but actually, the change comes at the last section C of verse 13. He says, I write unto you twice in the early part of verse 13. In the latter part of the verse, he says, I have written. And that's the expression he uses in verse 14. Now, it has been suggested that this is what is called the epistolary aorist, or he's writing with the view that they are reading. You see, he's thinking of them whose heart is going out to the family, to the children that he calls my dear children. And he's writing to them, and he's picturing them as they read. He's not particularly thinking from his own viewpoint at all. He's thinking from their viewpoint. I could draw a very practical suggestion from that. And our brother Gray has been at this already in these Bible readings, and I think it's excellent. Always speak with your hearers in mind. And I think this is what John is doing. He's writing with his readers in mind. Does somebody have something further?
Did I hear you right when you said that the latter part of verse 13 is still I have written?
I have written, yeah. The latter part of verse 13 is the same as verse 14, whereas the first two expressions in verse 13 are the present.
I thought that it was the three of them then.
I believe, brother, that the, I wouldn't be able to tell you right offhand what the received text.
I thought that the received text gives me first three as I write in the next three as I write.
Well, possibly, I see some commentators include verse 12, and that would make three.
No, I'm referring to verse 13. I write unto your fathers, I write unto you, young man, I write unto you, little children.
Well, the revisers, brother, the revisers give it in the past tense at the end of chapter 13. Two I write and one I have written.
Yeah, but the received text doesn't do that.
Yeah, it could be possible. We're not manuscript authorities at the moment, so we couldn't very well verify that. The point would be, of course, that there doesn't seem to be a great issue at stake. John is using I have written in the same sense that I write. I think when he writes I have written, it shows what he has said so many times throughout this letter. Not only is he speaking about love, but he loved them.
I was thinking in what you said, that when he uses the term I write, it's what he's doing there.
Yeah.
When he uses I have written, wherever it occurs, he's thinking of them reading at that time.
I think there's nothing more to it other than that, really. He's not suggesting that he wrote at a past time.
No, that he's written this at some time before. No, that's it.
I think, Brother, you would agree with that.
On this point, Brother Crawford, it might be well if he said something about the fact that John was just a channel. The Spirit of God was behind the writing. And the Spirit of God controlled the pen. And reading the point on inspiration, writing by inspiration.
It's nice to see in the New Testament that there are clear statements indicating the complete plenary verbal inspiration of New Testament scriptures. It's nice to notice that whenever Paul writes, he claims for his words the authority of the Holy Spirit. You can see that if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he writes 1 Corinthians 14, he claims for his written words the commandment of the Lord himself. And this is characteristic of New Testament writing, just as in the Old Testament, although the form of expression may be different, yet these men are claiming for themselves the absolute controlling Holy Spirit who is overseeing every word so that what is written is the Word of God written. Now let's move, please, if you will. Here I push again. Verse 15, we'll leave the parenthesis as our brother has suggested it is. And just to make this comment, that these young men are overcomers. They have overcome. We get the key to it in verse 14. Ye are strong, the word of God abideth in you. And I would say that in John's epistle, that's synonymous with abiding in him. Abiding in him is one side of the truth. The word of God abiding in you is the other corollary, the other side that is absolutely necessary. And we can make personal applications of that and should do so. So now we have this expression in verse 15, and I'm going to ask the question, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Back in verse 6, we have the love of God. In verse 5, here we have the love of the Father. Would any brethren like to help us with this? Is there a difference?
Don't you think, Brother Crawford, there's a difference in application only? The love of God and the love of the Father is the same. The love of God is brought in here in that section because really the love of God finding its fulfillment really is producing what is characteristic of the believer walking as he walks. But I think that where you get the world, you get the Father opposed to it. Where you get the flesh, you get the Spirit of God opposed to it. Where you get the devil, you get the Son of God opposed to it. So it is proper within the context here. When he speaks about loving the world, he speaks then about that which is the antithesis to it, the love of the Father, rather than the love of God.
I have heard it said, and I wasn't said very far from here, a few years ago, a man made the statement that the love of God is in all true believers, but the love of the Father might not be in it. I don't think really that you could ever get that. I believe, as our brother Maxwell has said, the relationship is the relationship to obedience to the Word of God in verse 6 and 5, whereas here it's the relationship to the world. And I think we should make it very clear that this world is the world system. Last week a brother told us this was the age, and in fact you don't try to correct everything a man says. You wouldn't want to embarrass it here, but it isn't the age. Now it might be the principle of the age. But this is the world system, this is the cosmos, that which men have ordered and arranged, the great system that men have built. And this includes all of man's great works and all of his so-called attainments and achievements. And what John says about this whole system is that it is decaying. Verse 17, the world passes away. I know it's morally decaying and physically decaying, but John says the whole system is decaying. But I think what he really is stressing is the idea that it is temporary. It's transient. Only for a short time.
This again, love not the world, it's a continuous thing. It's characteristic. It's not an isolated thing.
No, that's right.
That's important.
Yes. Glad you agree with that, because I think that's very necessary.
Isn't that correct? Or is it the statement?
The statement. Regarding the statements that are in this epistle that we would say have a character of exhortation, if we keep in mind when we're dealing with the exhortations of John's epistle, that John is actually telling the children, put into expression, put into your expression of these truths that are true of you.
Be what you are, in other words.
That's it. Be what you are.
Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump even as ye are unleavened. That's the same idea as what we have here. In other words, be what you are. You're not of the world.
And that's also a measure of
expectation. Oh, yes, brother. It's very practical. It's very, very practical. See, if we actually partake of this characteristic, if we love the world, its system, whether it's commerce or its pleasure or its sports or whatever it is, if we love that system, we are partaking of the character of the apostate. Mm-hmm. Not that we are apostates, mind you, but we are actually showing the manifestation of the fruit that is in them.
There's only one point about the exhortation. that I think we need to keep in our mind, because when you come down to the end of verse 17, in other words, verse 15 says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When you come down to verse 17, but he that doeth the will of God, reminding us the world is passing away, abideth forever. Now, if you ever put a person in the position, a believer in the position where you take the confidence from him that he's going to abide forever, you've taken the foundation of John out from beneath his feet. This is what we have got to watch.
This is what, why we've been stressing this continuously.
And what the apostle is bringing in here too, showing that loving the world characteristically, then the love of the Father cannot be in that person. Showing that the love of the world is foreign to the atmosphere, showing that it's false, showing that it's fleeting. Whereas the what we have been brought into is permanent and abiding and eternal.
That's good.
Some of the brethren might have demons in their mind as we discussed this. Demons, having loved this present world, how could we look at Demas? Would he be one who was abiding?
This is something that we're not aware of, Mother. It would seem from all that was earlier said of him that he was. But of course, as our brother pointed out this morning, that is not really John's subject. It is not really the subject of this epistle. Demas was a backslider, if he was genuine, and it seems that he was. It doesn't even say that Demas loved the evil age, or the evil world. He loved the world. And it might have been something quite nice, but he loved it anyway. And he turned aside because of it. And we know that's true. We know there are many places in the New Testament where we had such plain statements. That is not actually what John has in mind here.
I think again,
yes,
I think again, he's emphasizing the contrast is the world over against the will of God. The world is associated with its lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All that's pretentious and all that is linked with vain glory. It's passing and transient. But over against that, believers have the will of God that they can carry out.
And we're going to have to move into the next section. And we've got about 12 minutes and we have 10 verses. 11. So let us move. Little children. Now we've gone back again to speak to the infants. He has spoken to them in verse 13. He has dealt with these various stages of growth. He is speaking now to the infants, so let us be sure of that. He is speaking to the infants, and he's speaking to them about last hour conditions. And I would say to you that it's 5 minutes to midnight. And it's always 5 minutes to midnight. And if last hour conditions were so evident then surely last hour conditions are much more evident now. And as the safeguards against these last hour conditions, which were the evidence of Antichrist working, and this is the denial, as we'll get to in chapter 4, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This Antichrist is identified by John as the Antichrist further down here. There is a safeguard. The safeguard is that they have the Holy Spirit. The anointing is the Holy Spirit of God. So these believers, even the infants, have the Holy Spirit. Now how does that check with the idea that in charismatic thing or in the so-called holiness movement, they claim that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is some kind of an advance that comes to a person when they have had some extra experience beyond salvation. These were infants, and yet they had this unction, this anointing. I would ask now, what does the anointing mean, and what way does it affect these young believers, and how is it that they know all things, and how is it they don't need to be taught? Does that mean they don't need teachers?
This in reference to the false teachers, as a spiritual sense, the anointing is to receive the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God abides permanently in them, and the very fact that the Spirit of God resides in them show that they have spiritual sense in regard that there's no need for them to be taught anything. In regard to false teaching and these apostates particularly, they have a spiritual sense because of the Spirit of God in birth.
Isn't it interesting too, Brother Harding and Brother Crawford, in that regard, that the unction is from the Holy One. And really, this is the intelligence that they have. It is in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as the Holy One, and to each person that really is the context of their full knowledge.
To go back even to the Gospel, I think we should keep in mind that the Lord revealed Himself to Pilate that day at the tribunal. He professed to be the truth. So actually the person who has the Son has the truth. And I think this is what he is saying about them. They possess the true knowledge, in contrast to the profession of these false teachers who said they had superior knowledge. The true knowledge is Christ. So anything contrary to that truth regarding Christ, the children would recognize.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, brother.
Would you say then that it would be impossible for one that is enlightened or saved to be taken up and follow those that are hostile?
It would be impossible for one who is truly saved to be an apostate.
How about a follower?
There might be an influence on them, and I think maybe there's a suggestion of an influence on them.
There may be an influence, but they would not embrace the whole teaching of the Gnostics in denying the truth concerning the person, and I think that's what is important in the epistle. And three times the anointing is used in the New Testament, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah. And I think you have to, in regard to Brother Nettie's point, I think you'd have to see that in the latter part of verse 26, it's them that would lead you astray. That was what the apostates had in mind. But you see, these children, these infants even had a safeguard against them. We have seen this in Scripture. We have seen young believers who would consider that they were taught very much at all. And yet, because the Holy Spirit was in them, when someone came along who taught something wrong regarding the person of the Lord Jesus, there was that inside them that completely rejected.
Brother Crawford, I know that sometimes Christians don't really know what we mean when we speak about apostate. You would say that the difference between an unbeliever, a false professor, an apostate, a backslider.
Oh, yeah.
We know they're all different. But what really is an apostate?
Well, I think we have definitions of apostasy right in this epistle. I think the definition of apostasy is he that denieth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Apostate really means one who turns away from. And it's the thought of turning away from this eternal life which has been revealed. So we have apostates today. We have men who once professed to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God, became truly man, and now deny it. That is true apostasy. And the apostate system that is in Christendom, I'm afraid, is far advanced. Sometimes in closing our eyes to it. Many a man who stands up with his vows having been said that he will defend the faith with his life denies almost every main truth of that faith. He is truly an apostate. But we'd have to make it clear that apostasy is denying the truth of the Father and the Son.
Brother Crawford, in verse 27, and as for you, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And we know that the anointing that he's speaking about is really a divine person, the Holy Spirit of God. So that when you come to verse 28, and now, my little children, abide in him. So that the two abidings here is something that is, again, permanent and characteristic.
Yes.
There is a difficulty in verse 28. We can't always take some of the moods that are given. I believe it's our brethren's moods as well. But I understand that generally it is pointed out as the imperative present mood. That would indicate a command to be obeyed. And a continuous thing.
Well, I would think there's an explanation there that might be helpful. I'm not saying this will fully answer the problem, Brother Harding. But I think we'd have to be aware of the fact that up to the end of verse 27, he has been speaking to the infants. And he has said that even these infants, maybe that's what makes it all the more emphatic, that these infants very clearly have the anointing which they have received, and it does abide in them. And there is no possibility that they can lose it, any more than a believer can lose their salvation or that we can lose the Holy Spirit. But then, at the beginning of verse 28, the apostle moves from the idea of the infants, and he embraces then the whole family. And in view of all that he has taught regarding the Antichrist teaching, the denial of the false teachers, now in a very practical way, he comes back to the whole family and gives them really a very, very clear exhortation. So I would say that now it isn't so much the idea that they're not going to continue in it, but rather the principle that they are. And so he is writing again what is characteristic of them.
Yes, later on in verse 28 where it says, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The thought is away from,
it's shrink back from.
It's not the idea of that would be true of a genuine child of God.
No, and this is good. And I think this is something that we agree on. I'm glad, remarkable how agreeable we are. I think what we have here is the principle of we shall not. See, it's not, John doesn't say there are going to be some that will shrink back and others not. He says we shall not shrink back from him. And I couldn't, now mind you, this isn't just his appearing. Let us be clear about that. It isn't only the idea of the rapture that's in view. John has in view the thought of being present with him. And would anyone here ever suggest that there are going to be those present with the Lord Jesus shrinking back from
it? Really, that shame would really be characteristic of a true child as well. I mentioned that some of last night. I want to clear it up in my opinion. In other words, we would never connect that with a true child as well.
Never, brother.
Even shame that is coming or crying or shrinking back for all this.
I don't know where else you would get it, really, brother, in the New Testament.
The inner chamber, that's what you were right there, Brother Crawford, linked with his appearance.
Personally, no. But some of our brethren may see this in it. I don't think this is what is in view either here or in chapter 4. Excuse me for jumping ahead in chapter 4. But I would suggest that the thought is this, that this is a question of if he shall appear. Now, it's not a question as to the fact whether he will or not. The only question is as to the time. And in view of the fact that this could be a last hour or it could be the last hour, in view of that great fact, abide in him that if he shall appear, we may have confidence. And I would say that this is the confidence of life. I don't see this as to be the confidence necessarily of that I'm doing right, as so much as it is the confidence that I'm abiding in him, that I have life in him, that I'm linked to him eternally. And if he shall appear, we may have confidence and not shrink back before him at his
coming. Isn't that really what verse 24 says? He shall also continue or abide in the Son. In other words, he's given us a very dogmatic statement. He shall continue in the Son. When he comes down, he uses an exhortation with the confidence that this is exactly which will mark the little children.
Brother. It would be included in this parousia, the judgment of Jesus Christ. But there's going to be confidence because it's in relation to that life
that
we've already considered. So even at the judgment seat of Christ, there is that confidence. It includes that, but it's a longer period than that.
All right.
Just about, I'd say this for the sake of order. There are so many people think that it's possible to be ashamed at the Lord's coming. Does this remove every thought of such a teaching?
Well, if you're thinking particularly of the thought of the overseer, 1 Thessalonians 5, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Hebrews 13, I get my two passages mixed up on my. In Hebrews 13, the thought would be what is present in regard to the joy of the grief. I believe the day of giving account is the judgment seat of Christ. The joy of the grief is present. So I don't really see personally, and some do, some brethren that we highly respect, I don't really see at the judgment seat of Christ that principle, because we will have the mind of Christ and be glad to see whatever is dross, whatever is of self and pride burned up. We'll rejoice to see it go. We'll be glad. We'll be saying, hallelujah, it's gone.
Our time is gone. Mm-hmm. Indeed, it's 20 hours.